for the clapping. Go ahead and open up your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. If you wouldn't mind. And just also give my props there to Tony, who is just doing a phenomenal job with children's ministry. So as a teacher, knowing kind of, you know, the day in, day out, what it takes, he's doing an excellent job of preparing people and putting lessons together and helping the kids really get some kind of coherent instruction. It's great. So, all right, that's it. All right, hey, there's like a flyer here. Did everybody get a handout from on the way in or from Mo? Kristen went color today. Just, wow, I feel so special here that they're in color. Again, as a teacher, you don't really get color very often. The fancy people get color. Admin gets color. You get black and white. So, wow, how cool is that? Okay, nice to see everybody today. Welcome. Welcome to the assembly. Welcome to the assembly of believers. Okay. Well, let's quickly, I just want to refresh. So last week I spoke about the first part of Philippians 3, kind of looking at 12 through 4:1. And so first of all, I wanted to recap kind of five steps, if you will, or whatever, that I can see Paul pulling out to the Philippian believers here. I'm not going to work around as much today. I'm going to be a little more. Keep it nice on Mark over here. Okay, so I put this on here, though, just because I know last week I didn't have it out. But first of all, know the goal, right? Paul's like, what's the goal of our Christian faith? Where are we going? Because, A, if you don't have a goal, where are you going? How are you going to reach it, right? What are you pressing for? And secondly, you know, how do you know when you've reached that goal, right? Have you already reached it? Is it just like, I just made a decision for Jesus, and now I made the goal, yay, and now just life goes on, and I just kind of figure out what I want to do? Or is there a longer-term goal? Like, where are we going? Well, are we okay with this? It feels a little echoey up here. Just FYI. Okay, cool. Thanks. Okay, secondly, don't let up, okay? Press in. Keep persevering. It's a long race. The Christian life, okay, is one that we want to take all the way to the end, right? It's not so great if we do it hard for 2 years or 3 years, and we're like, oh, man, David, really? I remember when he was young, he just loved the Lord. I'm not really sure what happened now, but he really did love the Lord. It's like, oh, God, let it be for us that it's like, at the end of our days, one of my fantasies is that I'm an old dude, 85, I don't know, I better watch my numbers, 95, gray hair, you know, I might not be able to walk very well, but I love Jesus so passionately like I'm a 20-year-old, and people are like, that dude, right? I want to see more of that, like, to keep the fire going. Okay, thirdly, know whose you are. Jesus has made us his own. He's going to help us. We're not alone in the race. So it's a long race, it's a grueling race, but we're not alone. We have a running partner with us, okay? And I don't run, so I don't know nothing about that. But my wife ran, and I think having a running partner is always helpful. Okay. I try to stay away from the running. Okay. Except in Jesus. Okay, fourthly, hold true to what you have attained, okay? As we go through life, it's like God does breakthrough. We get knowledge of God, we get reality. It's like hold on to that, you know? Don't lose it. Don't forget it. Hang on to that and pass it on to our kids, which kind of comes into the last one. Imitate those who are running well. Disciple. Be discipled. Find people ahead of you in the race that can speak into your life. And find people that are younger than you. You know, if you have children, you have a natural, you already have disciples right there, okay? That's where it is. Make sure we pass it on. But also outside of that as well. Are there younger people in the faith, newer people in the faith, right? Are we passing on what we've attained? Because if it just dies with us, right, okay, yay for us. But what about the next generation? All right, what about the new believers? Keeping the story going unto the goal. Jesus says, when I return, will I find faith? I hope so. I think so, right? But I think part of that really is up to us. Are we teaching the next generation? Okay, so there should be a picture up here, hopefully, of a kid standing in front of that right there, okay? This is like what I imagine Paul is like when he says here in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Okay, this is what I see in my head. Yeah, I see that kid. Okay, the world's blowing up around us. It's going crazy. It don't matter. Keep your eyes on on Jesus, keep our eyes on those who are running the race well. Okay? Don't get distracted. I mean, stuff may be blowing up behind you, but just keep walking, keep going, keep your eyes focused on what matters, because it could be easy to get distracted. I mean, I'd be very distracted if that was happening behind me. Probably rightfully so, little splinters are coming at you, but just keep going. And this is what I see, and I just kind of thought that'd be like a fun visual maybe to think about. Okay, imitating, keep your eyes on that. And we even talked about people in the faith, you know, and Pastor Tom and Vicky and Daryl and Sue and so many other wonderful people, even just in this congregation alone, who are excellent examples, who've been running for years, who've attained things in the Lord. I encourage you to talk to them, learn from them, disciple with them, and then find other people and pass that on as well. Okay. So moving on here, let's just read through, starting in verse 17, where I left off. So, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. All right. Well, I want to return briefly, first of all, to the premise that I mentioned last week, okay? And this is my premise. This is how I see it. This is how I'm filtering through the letter of Philippians, is that Paul has come, you know, remember back in the book of Acts when we were going through Acts, right? Paul's second missionary journey, and he goes through Philippi, and he comes there, and he meets Lydia, and he meets some other people. He, like, casts the demon out of a girl there, and, okay, things happen. He gets put in prison, yada, 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 right? But he establishes a church there. And so now there's a church, and it seems like there wasn't a large Jewish population there, because it seemed like what few Jewish people there were just meeting by the river for prayer, okay? But he starts a church. And it's like, okay, what do we do now? Who are we, right? What does it mean to be a believer in the Jewish Messiah? You know, here we are 2,000 years later, and you might think, well, that's easy. Look at the New Testament, read the letters of Paul, and, you know, go to church, and then you're like, oh, but wait a second. At the time Paul was going around, there were no letters written yet. He was still writing them. There were no churches per se. There were synagogues, and then people going to synagogue, and then from there beginning to meet house to house. Okay? And there wasn't this 2,000-year of tradition of what does it mean to be a believer in the Jewish Messiah, the King of Israel, when you're not Jewish, right? And so it's kind of like, oh, okay. Well, how do we relate to this then, right? I have a little picture up here. It should be like a couple bubbles, and in the middle be Philippian believers. Okay, cool. So this is kind of, again, giving you a window into my mind how I'm viewing it, right? But it's like, imagine at one time you were the Roman or the Gentile, okay? And then you have this experience and you come to know Jesus, you come to know Messiah. And you're so that would be like your Philippians in Christ. They're now in Christ. And they're like, okay, cool, we are in Christ. What do we do now? And they're like, well, read your Bible. And they're like, cool, I read the Bible and it said something about I'm not supposed to eat pork. And Paul's like, oh, wait, hold on. Yeah, I mean, that's for Jewish people, but you're not Jewish. You're not under Torah like that, so you don't have to do that, okay? And then somebody comes on the Jewish side and says, oh, actually, you do. You do. If you want to be in the covenant people, you know, you have to get circumcised according to the custom of Moses and join us. And Paul's like, no, actually, you can't do that. If you do that, that's actually going to kill the message that's happening. Is that Jesus is drawing in the nations right now as the nations. You don't become Jewish. So you're like, okay, Paul, I got it. I'm not supposed to become Jewish. Okay, but this is kind of weird because I'm going to synagogue and I'm worshiping the Messiah and I'm reading Jewish scriptures and I'm hanging out with this Jewish community. Okay, but I'm not supposed to become Jewish. Okay, but then you have this sway from your Roman side, right? Your family that's like, hey, you know, like Vicky, just like 4 weeks ago, you were so like cool and normal. And now, I don't know what's happened to you. You don't honor the gods anymore. You won't hail Caesar. You like, you're just like, what happened to you? You just became like a Yeshua freak. Yeshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus that we now have in English as Jesus. Okay, right? So I see them as like, they're stuck. They're kind of stuck in the middle, right? They're like, okay, Paul's definitely telling us like we're not supposed to convert and become Jewish and come under Torah and live a Jewish life. But on the other hand, how do I live a daily life in the Roman Empire when it's an idolatrous empire? Every facet of life, you go to the market, and they, before they give you the meat, they've made sacrifice to Zeus or to the different gods, right? Before they pour some wine, they'll say a quick blessing to Bacchus or whatnot, right? And you're like, what do I do then? I'm neither this nor that. And that is where I believe how I see Paul speaking to the Philippians. He's trying to hit this in Christ identity. What does it mean to be in Christ? You're not to become Jewish, but neither you can't slip back into idolatry. You have to cut that off too, and you have to find, negotiate some way of living in this world because something's changed. Something big has changed. All right, so how does a believing Gentile relate to the pagan idolatrous community? How do they relate to God? How do they relate to ethnic Jewish communities? How do they relate to each other? All these things are swirling around there. And so Paul here encourages him. He says, one, join in imitating me, join in imitating Paul. You know, Paul's the first one that brought the message of the gospel to him, right? I think he's like, hey, I know there's like a lot of competing voices, but let's just pause here for a second. Remember, I love you. Like, I brought the message of the gospel to you. Will you trust me? Will you just follow what I'm telling you to do? I know you got people over here telling you one thing, and you may have these people over here telling you another, but like, remember, it's me, it's Paul. I love you, and I know you love me. You know, back at the beginning of the letter, he's like fawning over how, wow, you were like partnered with me in the gospel, and I'm so grateful for you, and I just want to come see you again, and I know you want to see me, and you sent me Epaphroditus, and I'm like so grateful, and I just love you, I love you, I love you, like stand strong in the faith, right? And he's like a parent, he's just like, remember, like I rocked you in the cradle, you know? I was there in the middle of the night when you woke up and were crying, like, trust me, I know your friends are saying this, and I know this person's saying that, but like, trust me, okay, so follow me, right? And other faithful people. So he's like, I know it's like ambiguous, right? But trust me, find other faithful people, and we're going to work through this thing here. Secondly, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example Paul and faithful leaders have set. Again, like that child with the world blowing up. He's like, I know all this yapping is going on, but like, you know those faithful people, okay? Follow them, keep your eyes on them. You're going to do fine. Then he continues on, he says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And I'm like, oh, this is amazing. When I'm like going through it, I'm like, this isn't something just Paul said once. He's right. He's like, I told you like a lot. And I'm going to tell you again, there's a lot of people who walk as like enemies of Christ right now. Okay. And I know that and I get it. But don't give up heart. Okay. Don't give in on that. And I was like, well, what does it mean to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? Because I was like, well, that's interesting. You know, he didn't say that they're enemies of Jesus, right? Yeah, there's many that are enemies of the Messiah, but they're enemies of the cross of Messiah. And I was like, oh my goodness, like, I wonder if I'm an enemy of the cross. You know, right? If you think of it. I mean, of course, you're like, well, no, of course I'm not, right? I'm a Christian. I'm not. But then you're like, well, what does that mean to be an enemy of the cross? Well, Paul stated and told them this several times before. It's something that probably wouldn't have they have known that, right? Like these people are enemies of the cross. Like, why do you keep telling us this, Paul? And, you know, maybe they did, but sometimes, you know, it's good to hear someone from outside say something that you're thinking. Have you ever had that before? You're like, I'm having this feeling about this situation or this thing, and I don't know what to think about it. And then somebody comes in and speaks the same thing, and you're like, okay, I was like totally wondering about that. Like, okay, that's, I'm not crazy, right? I may be crazy, but you agree with me on that. Okay, and I think that's kind of Paul. He's like, you're not crazy. Yes, there's many enemies of the cross, and they're opposing you, right? But stick with me here. So what does it mean to be an enemy of the cross? I propose that there were different reasons for Jewish people versus Roman people, for example. Okay, I don't think it's just monolithic. I don't think it's just like, it's just this is it, what it means. But I think several things. First of all, the cross of Christ is a stumbling block. So for Jewish people, right, even the scriptures say, the cross of Jesus is a stumbling block. It makes them trip, right? They're walking along and they trip and they're like, whoa, what is that? Historical evidence seems to indicate that there was a rather common perception in Second Temple Judaism of a victorious Messiah. They call him Messiah, son of David. Okay, he would be the conquering king who's going to come and restore the Davidic monarchy, and he's going to, you know, redeem and draw the Jewish people in from all the nations and bring them back to Israel. He's going to get rid of wickedness and purge Israel and, you know, make them righteous and holy and right, all this like good stuff. He was going to fight the battles of the Lord. Also be noted, though, that there also has been a stream of a second Messiah known as the Suffering Messiah or the Messiah, son of Joseph, Okay? And that was, when they're reading through the prophetic scriptures, like Isaiah, they come to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, and they're like, wow, this is clearly talking about Messiah, but this dude's not winning. This guy is like taking a pounding. And so they're like, they're trying to figure out, right, like we do, if you're at all like trying to figure out the, you know, signs of the time, like, where are we at? What's going on, right? And you're reading the scriptures, and you're like, is this that, you know, is this that? And bless you. And they were the same way, right? So in traditional Jewish thought, they've kind of like landed, like there must be two different messiahs. There's a suffering messiah who's going to come and suffer for the sake of Israel and lose in battle. And then we're going to have a conquering son of David messiah who's going to come and bring in the messianic kingdom and do all the stuff that we're looking for, right? And so it's like there is a space in Jewish thought for a suffering messiah, but typically they seem as two different people, right? And so when we look at it through the lens, we're like, wow, surprise, it's the same person in two different functions, in two different roles. Okay, Jesus comes the first time as the suffering Messiah. He's coming back as the son of David, conquering king, setting up the kingdom of God on earth, yada, yada, yada. Okay, so in my opinion, much Jewish opposition to the cross comes not so much from a rejection of a suffering Messiah. Okay, so I'm going to say something here that you may... I'm just going to throw it out there, and I want you to, you can wrestle with it. Think about it a little bit, okay? I have a spot, by the way, on that paper on the back for notes. So if you want to write this down and argue with me later, and then you can come back, we can talk about it. I would actually love that if you took this and, you know, if you disagree, agree, maybe you've never thought about it, okay? But I'm going to throw something out there, and I'm going to challenge you. Because I'm going to challenge you that the reason that a lot of Jewish people were stumbling and why they were frustrated at the message of Jesus was not because they had a suffering servant, because there's already a place for that. They could swallow that. And I don't even think it's so much that there was atonement through Jesus, because, okay, we can work through that. We get this. There's a whole idea of a righteous, suffering, righteous person in Judaism. That's a whole other thing. But I think the big stumbling block is us, the Gentiles. Because here we come along, we have no Torah, we have no history in God. We know nothing. And God comes in and just gives us his Holy Spirit and just grants us salvation, just like we are. Like, we don't even know nothing about nothing. And here we come. And they're like, wait a second. These guys don't deserve that? What? And then you're making things messy at synagogue. Like, this is my seat here. That's where my friend sits. Right there is the, you know, the rabbi sits there. Now I got this Gentile sitting here and this guy over here who doesn't know anything, right? And I'm going to back that up here. I'm going to give you a verse. Okay, Acts 16. Oh, wait, did I have that right? Yeah. Sorry. Acts 17, 1 through 4. Acts 17, 1 through 4. You want to write that down. And we talked about this when we're going through Acts, right? Paul comes into Thessalonica, and he preaches about the kingdom of God. And they're like, interesting, come back next week. And he comes back. It says 3 weeks he preached about the kingdom of God. And they're open, and they're interested. But then on that third week, the whole synagogue is crammed full of Gentiles. And it says they became jealous. And at that point, they began to argue against Paul and be like, this dude is way off. Okay, so I think about that when Paul talks about Gentiles provoking Israel to jealousy, right? What does it mean to provoke Israel to jealousy? So I'm just going to drop that there a little bit, okay? But either way, however you look at what the enemy of the cross is, okay, we can see that we have enemies of the cross. Now, I think for the Romans, the cross of Christ came in a different way. I think it came as an assault on Roman values, typically. Okay. And here's what I mean. Like, if you just do a little bit of research on Rome, you know, their values and virtues, the Romans were very prideful people, right? It's like, we could talk about the Jewish people having pride and Jewish, you know, pride in their heritage. I mean, the Romans, just as much. I mean, come on, we're all human, right? We're like, I live in the greatest country of earth. Did you know that? They're like, oh, wait a second. How would somebody read that 100 years from now? He had the nerve to say he lived in the greatest country on earth. We're the leaders of the free world. Are we? I mean, you know what I'm saying? Just like, let's just take that back to an American right now, right? But we're like, well, yeah. I'm the leader of the free world. I'm proud to be an American. I'm proud. I'm proud. I don't know if that's good. Okay. I might step on a little bit of toes today, but I hope it's okay. I love you guys. Right, I just want truth more. Like, and I'm not saying that I have like the market on truth, but I'm like hungry for truth and I want it. And so if we can wrestle through it together, you know, and agree, disagree, as long as we're like wrestling with it, I think it's important, you know. Okay. So what about for Romans? Well, there's basically two virtues that I wanted to pull out. You can find like eight or so Roman virtues or whatnot, but two of them that I thought, that's interesting. Okay, first is piety. Piety. So the classical scholar of the 19th century, George Wessoa, described it as this. The man who possessed pietas, or piety, performed all his duties toward the deity and his fellow human beings fully and in every respect. Okay, so if you're a good Roman citizen, what a good Roman citizen means is this. It means Matthias here is a young man growing up, and he's going to honor his mom and his dad. Okay, he's going to do what he asks. He's going to study hard in school. He's going to go to the temple, and he's going to honor the gods, because these are the gods, the ancestors. You don't want to make the gods mad, do you? Right? No, because then, you know, mom and dad are going to have a hard time, right? You want to make sure you honor the gods, because if you don't, mom and dad might have financial hardship, or they might get sick, or right? Okay, so be a good boy, honor the gods, do what you're supposed to, okay? Like, you're trying to put yourself back in the mind of a Roman citizen, okay? It's different than our society. You know, some things are the same, but a lot's different when idolatry is so fused into it, right? And so imagine you get a group of people now that are those Philippian believers in the middle. They're not Jewish. That'd make it so much easier in a way. If I could just convert and become Jewish, then I would get out of this social pressure that I'm in, right? Because now everyone understands, well, the Jewish people don't worship the gods. The Jewish people don't work on Saturday. The Jewish people don't eat pork, yada, yada, yada. Okay? And you would get more pressures, like Paul had his own troubles, but it could alleviate part of the problem. Paul's like, no, that's not going to fix your problem. And you're like, but I can't go over here because now that I won't worship the gods, my family's mad at me. And my uncle just lost his business and my aunt got sick and now they're blaming me on that. They said, because I didn't honor the gods, I did this to them. And you're like, oh. All right, so think about that pressure mix, right, on these people to try to figure out, well, Paul, this is very hard what you're calling me to. You said I can't do idolatry and I can't do civic worship, piety. That's going to irritate the Romans, right? Because I'm hurting society. The gods and emperor were losing veneration, and familial allegiances were being threatened. Okay, and then dignity. So the Oxford Latin Dictionary defines the expression of dignity as, you have the Latin word for this, as fitness, suitability, worthiness, visual impressiveness or distinction, dignity of style, gesture, rank, status, position, standing, esteem, importance, and honor. Okay, all that wrapped up into it. Of course, we're going through like another language, so it's like they're trying to grasp at all these words to get to an idea. If you've ever studied another language, like I teach French, you know, words aren't always a one-to-one, right? Sometimes you're like, there's an idea behind this word that I can't just give you a one-to-one word. I have to give you the idea of it. So think about this idea of dignity, you know, not just that I'm dignified. Or what is it, Singing in the Rain? Dignity. Always dignity, if you've seen that. Right, but this idea here, okay, I see some people that know what I'm talking about. But this idea of like esteem and what do they say here? Importance, honor, position, standing, visual impressiveness. Well, think about it. I mean, Isaiah alone tells us that Messiah was like nothing to look at, nothing important about him, nothing that would make us attracted to him visually. So you have a man in their eyes, a man who he's from an oppressed and conquered people. I'm a Roman citizen. You're just a Jew. We've conquered you a long time ago, right? And so you have a Jewish man, not only that, not impressive, not only that, he became a martyr on a crucifixion, right, on a cross. And Roman citizens couldn't be crucified, by the way. Just I don't know if you knew that. But if you're a Roman citizen, you at least got the dignity of a beheading or some other way of going. The crucifixion was reserved for non-Roman citizens and the worst of society. Okay, so you're like triple downer, because you got like this obscure, conquered Jewish person who like nobody knows, and he died on a cross. And you're telling me that cross, I mean, this is like we scorn that, right? That's your savior? That's your savior? What a joke, right? I mean, can you feel like the pride that could come up in that? What a joke. That dude. I mean, let's just keep it real, right? Like the human heart could glory in that. And I think that's exactly part of what happened too. I think the Romans had a different issue to work through, right? So I'm just pitching out there, like just put this, you know, in your brain, work through it a bit, right? But if Jewish opposition to the cross was primarily targeted because of all these Gentiles coming in and messing up social distinctions, right? What does it mean to be a Jewish? How am I special? How am I called out? What does it mean? I thought the covenant promises were to us, but now, all of a sudden, I don't understand why Byron gets the Holy Spirit. Byron didn't memorize Torah. You know, you could just work through this stuff, right? Okay, on the other hand, the Romans are like, are you kidding me? Like, this conquered? Okay, that's not even, like, worth my time. Okay, so you can have opposition on both sides, and that's my working theory on this, right, as we're working through it. Okay, again, so Paul is calling the Philippians to live in this way. Theologians have this word called cruciform. Cruciform, right? It means cross-shaped, a cross-shaped life in this case. You can have a cruciform life. You could have a cruciform church. Some churches are cruciform, like Greek Orthodox, I believe. All their buildings are like laid out in a cross shape if you were to look down like a bird. Okay, so Paul's putting forth this cruciform life. In other words, a life emulating that of Jesus, laying down rights and privileges, humbling yourself, right, honoring God, and holding true to the promises, waiting for him to bring them to pass. Okay, so whoever these enemies of the cross are, whether they be Jew or Gentile or maybe a little of both, Paul states some harsh things. He says that their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, and they have minds set on earthly things. This is not a flattering picture of his enemies. Okay, it's not something you want to have said. You know, Denise is, you know, her God is her belly, and you're like, whoa, wait a second, what? No, she's not. Just calling people out now. All right, so it seems that these traits are incompatible with the cruciform life. Okay, cruciform, like we talked about being cross-shaped. If we find ourselves enemies of the cross, how can we follow Jesus, the suffering servant? Okay, so that's why I want to like just pause for a second. It's like, okay, so like Paul's not letting us off easy as like Gentiles. It's not like, oh, you know, the Jews have to do the Torah, you know, and you guys just follow love. It's like, no, we got a really hard road too. Like nobody's getting off easy here, right? Because we have to negotiate this whole other thing of like social identity, like, I'm American, right? But there's probably parts of like American life that probably don't please Jesus. But then I don't have like a book just telling me, right? Like I can't just go to the Bible and be like, oh, here it is. You know, it was in third whatever. You know, oh, there, don't. It's like we have to do a little bit more work. We have to actually like work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We actually have to like read the book and then we actually have to like talk about it, which we're doing, by the way, on Wednesday nights. That's my little plug. If you didn't come last Wednesday, I would still encourage you. I think we have two more Wednesdays. We're going to be talking about the issue of human sexuality, kind of working through that from a biblical standpoint, and just seeing, you know, what is the Spirit of God saying? What's the Word of God say? And where do we land on that? Okay, we got to work that out. Okay. Hi. Okay. It's totally fine with me. I don't mind. Okay, so let's go on. So he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, so here it is. Here's the punch. Paul's Jewish. He's like, I got a great pedigree. You're Roman. You have a great pedigree and a proud pedigree. But our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, neither one of us are boasting about our pedigree one over the other. We're laying that down and we're actually saying, but our citizenship comes from heaven and it comes from God. And that's our common bond here. That's what we can find peace in. It doesn't mean that a Roman has to quit being a Roman, except in the idolatry and, you know, those kind of things there. And it doesn't mean that a Jewish person has to stop being Jewish. That's your culture. That's what God gave you. But we have this subordinate or this superordinate, this higher calling, this higher bond, this higher identity. And that one, the one in Christ, you know, one ring to bind them. You know, it's like the one ring, right? Here I come back at the Lord of the Rings again. I don't know, right? It's like I'm back to the Lord of the Rings. You have the one ring, you know, to rule them all, if you will. You may be Jewish, you may be, you know, Roman, you may be Greek, you may be American, you may be Irish, whatever, right? All good, no problem. Do your thing. However, we have that one ring to bind them, that one identity that supersedes them all. And if we find that we're having friction there, that's the one that we look to. That's the one we try to defer to, or I think we're trying to, right? We're trying to work this community thing out. Okay. So in contrast to the enemies of the cross, Paul tells the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've talked about that, right? Lord, he's God. He's like big G-O-D God. Jesus, that's his name, Yeshua. It means actually means salvation, so that's kind of like a title too. It's like Jesus actually means like salvation. He's our Savior. And then Christ or Messiah, meaning like king, the king of Israel. He's the king, right? So we have our God-man king all in one, okay? And so he says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pause there before we get even to the good stuff. Here's where I want to like transition a little bit. Oh, thanks for putting that up there. Early in the church, though, I want to make the point and draw it a little bit at as the message of Jesus is going out, you might want to turn your paper over on the backside. All right, God did a really cool thing. God allowed the Greek Empire through Alexander the Great and his minions, and then the Roman Empire, you know, to spread all throughout the Middle East, conquer territories, conquer lands, and you know, like an amazing thing for the message of the gospel. I mean, they build roads and bridges. They get common language of Greek and Latin, okay? And they open up ways that had never existed before for mass transit. Like, God's, like, so brilliant. He's like, I'm going to let you do your thing, Greece, and I'm going to let you do your thing, Rome, and that's fine because I'm going to use that to get my message out to the ends of the earth, my gospel message, okay? So y'all just do your thing. I'm God, though, and I'm going to use it. Now, at the same time, though, Alexander the Great is going out and he's teaching Hellenism and all these philosophical ideas. Okay, then there also comes a worldview that mixes in, you know, with all these Gentiles that are coming in. We don't know anything. We don't know right from left, right? We're like, Messiah what? I don't know. I thought that was his last name, right? Jesus Christ? Mr. Christ? Table of 13. Nope, make that 12. Judas just left. Okay, and so it's like, okay, so something happened, though, in the early beginning, and I'm going to challenge you with this if you're interested. Maybe you've heard some of this, maybe you disagree. Great, like, dig in. Let's go for it, okay? But I want to talk about Plato, a man named Plato. So Socrates had a disciple named Plato. Plato had a disciple named Aristotle. Aristotle tutored Alexander the Great, who went out and conquered all the known world at that time, taking Hellenistic ideas, taking Greek ideas, all this philosophy and ways of thinking, okay? And then the Romans come in, and the Romans are pretty similar, and they're mixing ideas, and they have a lot of similarities and a lot of differences, similar gods, similar ideas, similar values, and whatnot. And I have a little picture here, the one with, like, the little circles in the house. If you guys can see it here on your sheet. That one there. Okay, I want to talk briefly about Platonic dualism or thinking versus Hebraic unification, okay? And just, this is like a huge topic, but I'm just going to throw it out there and then let the conversations commence, okay? But in dualism, Platonic dualism, Plato had this idea, and here's his great big idea. Up there in the world, way above us, is this untouchable realm of pure idea. It's perfect. He called it the intelligible realm. And it's actually, you can't actually get there because it's only thought, it's only abstract. And then here on the earth is the perceptible realm. And everything down here is a copy, but albeit not a great copy, you know. So somewhere up there in the vast celestial whatever is the perfect chair, and then we have like a model here that has imperfections to it, okay. Somewhere up there is the perfect everything, and down here is the shadow that's less than perfect. So this kind of thinking creeps in to the early Christian church, which why wouldn't it, right? You have all these Gentiles coming in. We're just bringing our thoughts, and they're trying to figure out, how do I relate to a Jewish people, a Jewish God, Jewish scriptures? So we have to be like, well, maybe things are like metaphorical. Maybe they're symbolic. Maybe they're because I don't know what it means. Like rest, you know, on the Sabbath. And you're like, well, that's Jewish people do that. Oh, maybe as a Christian, I just should just take a rest. I should just rest in general or whatever, you know, and whatever. It's just they're having to wrestle through it. Like, what do we do with this, right? So Platonic dualism comes into a lot of the early church fathers, right? I was just reading a little bit of Origen the other day. Has anybody ever read Origen? That'll give you a headache. Don't worry about it. Don't bother about it, right? Wow. Okay, so in Platonic dualism, though, when this gets superimposed on the Christian scriptures, we end up with something like maybe on your left side. Yeah, left side of the screen. And here it is. We have supernatural up there, or spiritual. That's the S. And see how it's like dotted line? Because, you know, things up there are just kind of wispy and, you know, they're not very real. Like, it's just like a wispy, right? And then you have like the natural world, which is, you know, like me and you and like coffee, you know, and all these things here. And right, and so the idea is like the spiritual is like, is good, right? It's beautiful, it's perfect. That's what we want. And then down here is like, it's like sucks. And I'm like, so what is the hope? And just, right? Wizard of Oz is like a prime example. You know, Dorothy lives in Kansas. You watch the movie, the whole movie's in black and white, right? You know, and the farmhands are doing their thing, and yada, you know. And then she gets whisked away to Oz, and it's all in color, and it's vibrant, and it's, like, awesome. And you're like, I want to be in Oz. This is magical. And in the end, she gets taken back down to, you know, Kansas, and it's like, oh, I'm just back down here again, right? I wish I could get back there again. And I think she does go back later in another book. Okay, so this gets imported into our Christianity, though, because then it's like, well, hey, you know what? This life here doesn't really matter a lot, you know what I'm saying? This is just the imperfect, the second best. What I really want is the perfect. So what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get up to heaven and escape this place so we can get up to the perfect, right? So we end up kind of with a gospel that's actually, what would be the best outcome of that kind of a faith? That I die, right? Because if I die, I get to go be in heaven and I get to go be with Jesus forever. Okay, just right. Because the natural is not that great. We're trying to get away. We're trying to elevate. We're trying to get, okay? But the Hebraic worldview I would challenge you with is more like that house on the right. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, not as like two distinct and very different realms that don't overlap, but as one unified. God created the heavens and the earth and all that's in it. And that God isn't trying to get us into heaven. He's trying to get him down here, right, if you will, as people say, you know, bring heaven to earth, if you will, in a way, right? It's like God's ultimate, you know, in the book of Revelation, it doesn't say, you know, and now man's dwelling is with God. Did you know that? Man's dwelling is not with God in the end in Revelation. It is. God now dwells with us. And God's actually like, I am coming to live with you down here. And I'm going to fix the place. Like, the place has kind of become a dump, guys. I'm going to come fix it up. Fixer uppers right here, okay? Yeah, so, right, this is crazy. So the Platonic dualism would say, like, we have two distinct realms. In kind of modern parlance would be, like, spiritual and natural, static versus dynamic, you know, unchanging versus changing. And ideas are more important than actions, right? If I believe the right thing, so we talk about orthodoxy. If I confess the right thing, right, then that's good. But Hebraic mind is more like orthopraxy. Do you do the right things? Are your deeds compatible with a lifestyle of faith? You know? And I'm not saying even that it's one or the other. I think you really want both. We want to have our orthodoxy line up with our orthopraxy. What we say and what we believe and what we confess lines up with what we do. Okay. And you see Paul talking, or even James, right? James is hitting that hard in his gospel, right? Show me your faith by your deeds. Like, show me what you do will show me the faith that you have inwardly. Okay, so we could talk a lot more about that. But what I want to say is this. The point of it all is this, that when he says our citizenship is in heaven, okay, it's easy to read some of these words and be like, okay, I got it. My citizenship is in heaven. Like, I'm going to die and go to heaven, and I'm going to live there forever. And, you know, not to, like, be crass, but, like, sometimes it's kind of like the idea of I'm just going to sit on a harp and or a cloud and play a harp or something. You know what I'm saying? And I don't know. My heart is just not moved by that very much. You know, right? But then you're like, well, I never read that in the scripture when you actually go back through. It's like, I would challenge you that instead of reading it that way, our citizenship is in heaven does not mean that we're just waiting to die and go home. People say things like, you know, this world isn't my home. You know, heaven is my home. I know I'm just throwing it out here right now. I might be stepping on some big toes here. All right, and I'm not trying to be rude. But I think I understand what you're saying, though. And maybe this would be a better way to say it. This current world, this structure of sin, death, war, hatred, disease, yeah, this isn't my inheritance. Okay, this isn't what, like, my inheritance, my home, my hope is what's coming from heaven, right, when Jesus comes and brings his kingdom on earth. Right, and I want to be a part of that. And I think I think maybe if we could put it that way, I think we would all agree and be like, yeah, I got to agree with that. I just think sometimes the earth is not my home, heaven is my home. It doesn't really line up biblically because it's like God made the earth to be inhabited by humans. And like I said, in the end of the age, he's coming down here and he's bringing his kingdom with him. You know, he's not just taking us up. Okay. So that would be that there. Right? The hope of the believer is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I have like a little brief illustration here that I wanted to hit. Imagine this. Anybody here know Lesotho? Lesotho? It's just a brilliant little country. Nope. Does anybody? Just raise your hand. David, you know Lesotho? Okay. Where is it located? Yeah. What an interesting country. Lesotho is this tiny little country in the middle of South Africa. So big South Africa has little Lesotho inside of it. How can you get Lesotho? You have to travel through South Africa. You have to fly over the airspace or you have to drive to get there. Right? Talk about being landlocked. So imagine this. Imagine you're a South African citizen. And all of a sudden you have a friend from Lesotho say, hey, I want to tell you a secret. We're taking over the world. Yeah, we're coming. And South Africa someday is going to be Lesotho. And they're going to speak our language. And just wanted to let you in on that. And by the way, you know, if you're in line with us, if you are in league with us, you'll be good. But if you resist it, you're not going to win. Right? And you're like, this dude, what in the world? Lesotho is going to take over South Africa? Are you joking me? And you're like, oh, yeah, and there's one more thing. Actually, everyone who's ever believed that Lesotho is going to take over South Africa is going to be raised from the dead, and we're all going to live here together. So I just wanted to let you know, right? Let you in on the secret. Is that nutty? And yet, oddly enough, that's our gospel message, right? That we believe that this little country, Israel, that God has a destiny, and he's going to bring his kingdom through this little country. And that, depending on where we land now, right, like, depends on kind of, like, how we're going to face him later, right? Are we fighting him? Like, no, you won't bring your kingdom, and you're not going to, right? Or are we going to be like, if that's your plan, then cool. I'm going to, like, learn all I can about this little country because you like it for some reason. I don't know what you're, like, I don't know why it is, but okay, sure, right? Anyway, that's just kind of my little silly thing there, right? And, you know, the person waiting, the South African citizen, isn't trying to bring Lesotho either, right? They're not like, we're going to make it happen. They're like, we're waiting, but they said they're going to do it, and I just believe that for whatever reason, whatever happened in their life to make them believe that. Okay, well, hey, I want to begin to wrap this up here. So to bring it back in, though, like, what is the hope? What does it mean for us, Bradley Epworth, 2022? We're not Philippians. We're not in Lesotho or South Africa. What's the hope for us? Well, that's where we end up. Jesus is coming back. He's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Okay, the resurrection from the dead. And that's where I'm going to unashamedly put it out there because it sounds absolutely nutty when you think about it. My body is coming out of the grave if I die. That's really nutty. I was talking with my department head at Bradley University when I was there, and he was not a believer, and we were sitting at 30-30, having a coffee, right? And this topic came up, right? And he's like, well, I can't believe in, like, a resurrection. It's like, ooh, creepy, like zombies or whatever. I'm like, no. Like, your body's going to be restored and made new. He's like, I don't think I can buy that. And I'm like, if God actually made you in the first time, can't he recreate that very easily again? I mean, he already did it once. He was like, I never thought of that. I'm like, I didn't even think that was that profound. But I realize we may not be on the same at all. You may be like, I vehemently disagree with this individual. Okay, and that's great. I mean, like, I'd be happy to talk more or whatnot, right? But I'm going to share with you, I believe that Paul and the apostles and Jesus actually believed in a literal physical resurrection from the dead that will happen at the return of Jesus. That your body will not stay in the ground. Jesus' body didn't stay in the ground, and we are to become like him. Yay. Right? If we're going to follow Jesus, right, we're literally following him. His body went in the grave. Our body probably will go in the grave unless Jesus returns. Okay? But that's our hope. That's our faith. That's our confession. That he's going to raise the body from the dead, and that we'll be with him forever. But not just this body, but a glorified body, right? One that doesn't get sick. One that doesn't die again. You know, one that doesn't experience pain in the heart and sadness all the time. And so, The reason I think this matters, because if we go back to the more of the dualistic Platonic worldview, bodily resurrection doesn't make a lot of sense, right? If this is a corrupted copy, then I want to shed it, right? Why would I go back to a body, right? And then the early church fathers were debating this a lot with the Gnostics, right? Like, what do you mean there's a bodily resurrection? Why? Like, that says it's like a crude copy when you can go be pure light. And Paul and the apostles are like, no. Like that's not that's not what we're saying. We're actually saying this body and the things you do in this body matter. And you'll receive judgment and you'll receive reward depending on what you do with this body at the resurrection. And there you go. That's the clincher. Boom. Right? Nobody gets away with anything. You could be like, that dude over there, he got away with it. No, they didn't get away with it. Because that body's coming back up, the soul's going back in, boop, and they're going to stand before Jesus and going to say, let's talk. Let's talk about what you did. Likewise, God's also going to take, you know, Pastor Tom, if he doesn't, you know, if Jesus returns after, whatever, not to be morbid, Pastor Tom, body, soul, boop. Tom, I saw what you did, buddy. That body and that soul are getting some great rewards. Okay, it's not just the soul flying off, right? Because that would be more of the Platonic, but it's like the body and soul. The resurrection is our hope, okay? We have a lifetime ahead. And then when we come back to why Pastor Tom said, you know, the bucket list can kind of like die because I may not get to go to Tahiti in this lifetime, but it's okay because I believe I'll have an eternity to get to Tahiti, right? I'm going to let Jesus pay for it if I don't get there in this lifetime, okay? I may not get to, you know, be an excellent snowboarder like I would love to. I stink at it, right? But, you know, maybe in time I'll have a lot of time to work on that. Okay, and so here's the deal. I want to leave you with a short parable. And it's called, oh, and worship team, you can come up. Thanks. The parable of the two watchmen. Okay, this is a parable about the resurrection. And this comes from a Jewish source. This is a Jewish thought on the resurrection, which is great because, you know, Paul was Jewish too. So Antonius said to Rabbi Judah, the prince, the body and the soul can each absolve themselves on the day of judgment. The body could say, it's the soul who sinned. Why? The day it left me, I just felt like a dumb stone in the grave. It was the soul who did the sin. And the soul can say, well, it's the body who did the sinning, right? From the day that I left from it, I fly about in the air like a bird, right? So obviously it was holding me down. The body did it. So Rabbi Judah said, I'm going to tell you a parable. Once there was a king who had a beautiful orchard with splendid figs in it, and he appointed two watchmen for his orchard. One watchman was lame, couldn't walk, and the other was blind, he couldn't see. And one day the lame man came to the blind man and said, hey, I see beautiful figs in the orchard, and come, I'll ride on your shoulders, and we'll take them and we'll eat them. So the lame man rode on the shoulders of the blind man, and they took the fruits, oops, they took the fruits and they ate them. Sometime after, the owner of the orchard came and inquired of them, hey, where are those beautiful figs? The lame man replied, do I have feet that I can walk with? Wasn't me. And the blind man replied, do I have eyes to see? Wasn't me. So what did the king do? He placed the lame watchman on the shoulders of the blind watchman and judged them together. This is a parable of the resurrection, okay? At the end of time, body, soul will come back together and we'll stand before Jesus to receive reward or to receive punishment, right? Depends on what we do in this life. But how we live in this life matters, what we believe and what we do. We are contending for the greatest prize in the world, eternal life in a resurrected body so that we may be with God forever. Our physical body and soul both receive either reward or punishment. So in light of this, I close with the words of Paul in chapter 4:1. And he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved.